Welcome to this week's teaching from Exchange Church Belfast.
So good morning, everyone. It's a real honour and a privilege to give my testimony this morning, because testimony isn't about your past. It's all about your future. It's all about your walk with Jesus Christ, and your testimony is being written all the time. It goes on and on and on. And if you're walking with Christ and you know your identity in Christ, it just gets better and better and better. But what I'm going to share this morning is that I'm going to give you a little bit of background history of where I came from. But I want to focus on my wife, Ellie, because she was my cornerstone. I know Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, but she was kind of my cornerstone in my walk and coming to the Lord, and the both of us being born again 3 years ago. And there's no children in the room, is there? No, because it's... I'm not going to go too deep into my testimony, but it was quite harrowing early on in my life, and it didn't get much better until about, I would say, about 10 years ago. So, as you can tell, I'm from Liverpool. I was born in 1960, and my parents were Richard and Margaret Wright, and they were really good parents. They were loving parents. And as a child, I was quite a sickly child. I spent many times in hospital with sinus problems and with tonsillitis and stuff like that. But so it was quite hard. A lot of the time I was in hospital, and I didn't spend much time at home. And when I was 4 years of age, I went along to Sunday school, to a Presbyterian church in Liverpool, and it was just at the end of our street, and it was lovely. And there was a guy there called Billy Turpin, and Billy was a lovely, lovely man, very much like our Billy Hughes. He was in the same mould, you could say, but he was a lovely guy, and his wife Val, and they were great Sunday school teachers, and they were part of our lives till I was about seven, and they left the church, and I joined the Boys Brigade when I was eight, and I was part of the Boys Brigade till I was 16. But my first harrowing experience was when I was just before my sixth birthday in 1966. I called him a teenager. He was about 12, and his name was Alan, and he approached me, and we went playing on the... We lived near the docks in Liverpool, and we went playing on the... There was a big bus depot, and they were all parked on the street, and you could climb on the side of the bus and play with the bell and what have you. And he produced some pornography, and it was quite strong pornography for a six-year-old, or nearly a six-year-old, and it was child pornography. And as a five, six-year-old, I thought it was quite funny. And every time I met this Alan, he would produce different types of pornography. And then a year later, the following summer holiday, there was Alan and this young girl and myself, and Alan's older brother worked on... He was a merchant seaman, and we were invited onto a ship in Gladstone Dock. And we were fed. We had lots of ice cream and jelly and sweets. And then we were taken to a cabin, and there was three merchant seamen there, and we were all abused, Alan included. And it was a very harrowing experience. But I thought that would be it, but it wasn't. And the abuse went on till I was about 12 years of age. But it mostly happened in the summer holidays, or the Easter holidays, because normally I'd be at Boys Brigade in the week and school, and so this Alan boy couldn't get access to me. And but it led to a lot of complications in my life. I had no confidence in myself. I had low self-esteem. I ended up with dyslexia. I never found out I had dyslexia until I was in my 30s. But worse than the abuse was the humiliation, because because of this dyslexia, when I was in primary school, when I got to about 10, 11 years of age, they used to get you up to read in front of the class. Normally, it was at assembly, read the Bible. And the teachers used to do it for sport with me because I struggled to read. And they used to laugh at me. The kids would laugh at me. And I went on for 2 years. So I was just at a low ebb. And I was a very quiet child until I went to secondary school. And I struggled at secondary school. I used to play truant a lot. I used to get into trouble a lot. And I wanted to get out of that cycle of getting in trouble. And the only way I could do that was through comedy. And I love comedy. So I became the school clown. And then I started to get friends, so-called friends. And it boosted my morale up a wee bit, and I got a bit more confident. And but there was just something lacking in my life. At 16, I walked away from the church for women and drink. And it wasn't until I was about 20, I was in a long-term relationship with a girl from the age of 15. And we separated, and I sunk into depression. And quite severe depression. I tried to take my own life. And it was one of many suicide attempts over the years. I had over 30 suicide attempts, some close to the mark. But and I was diagnosed with manic depression. And it was just another kind of, you know, burden on my... It was just... Life wasn't too good. My dad died when I was 19 years of age. He was only a young man. He was only 44 when he died. But the abuse and the humiliation and the depression and the worst thing was my mum knew. I found out later that my mum knew about the abuse and did nothing about it. And I went through my early 20s in a bit of a muddle. I was at low ebb all the time. And it was major peaks and major downs, you know, troughs. And I had no stability in my life. And I went from job to job to job. My life wasn't very good. And I drank more. And I needed to find a way to try and change my lifestyle. And I joined the Royal Air Force in 1983. And I was a steward, which is basically a waiter, because of my dyslexia, I struggled to get through the exam, the entrance exam, and the lowest trades were either a regiment gunner or a steward, and I became a steward. And I was really good at it. It was something I was really, really good at. And I later went on to work for the Royal Household as part of the RAF, so it was something I was proud of, but I worked too hard. I worked too hard to impress, which sometimes had its downfalls. And in 1985, I met this wonderful lady called Ellie. Now, the year before, I'd met her. I'd had another suicide attempt, and I ended up in a military hospital. And I had to go down to a place called Rorton, backwards and forwards. And you had to put your claims in, and Ellie used to work in the claims office. And as soon as I saw her, I thought, this is the one for me, you see. So, and Ellie had just come out of a divorce, and she was playing hard to get. Really hard to get. Anyway, every month I would go in there with my claim form, and I'd take biscuits and cakes and chocolates. So after about 10 months, 11 months, we went to the local disco. And there she was with a friend, and I bought her a drink, and we had a dance, and another dance led to another dance. And I was in the end of July, and by November, we got married. And we were written off. We were really written off by Ellie's parents. It won't last, you know. We stood strong. I mean, the following year, we had Richard, our son, and then... About 8 months after that, we got posted to Germany. And Germany was a good life. We were there for 4 years, and it was good money, stability, And in 1989, I had to go and do a detachment to the Falklands. And while I was there, I got involved in a what you could call a fracas. And I put a guy in hospital, and quite severely. And by the end of my four-month tour there, I got sentenced to a month in prison, military prison. And that was another low. And I did 2 weeks. I got out for good behaviour. And I went back home. And, you know, things weren't brilliant at the time. You know, there was plenty of arguments. And it was all to do with drink. I was a power drinker. You know, God forbid that I never hit Ellie once. But it was really bad, you know. And the following year, I got a detachment, a three-month detachment to Canada, Goose Bay in Canada. And whilst I was there, I had an affair out there. And Ellie got to find out about it through the grapevine. And it was a crossroads in our marriage. But Ellie stood firm. And then we got posted back to Kinloss in Scotland. And I didn't really settle there because I didn't get on well with the management. There was always arguments. My drinking got worse. My depression got worse. I had several suicide attempts. And, you know, it was getting desperate at some points. It was getting really desperate. And I left the RAF in 1996. And I worked on the railways for a year. And then I got a job back in the military as a civilian. And again, there was still heavy drinking and lots of verbal abuse to Ellie. And it was about this time Ellie started praying. And Ellie wasn't brought up a Christian. She never really went to church. And but she knew there was a Lord. She knew there was a God. She knew about Jesus. She was in the Brownies, so obviously there was some religious overtones there. And but she started praying. And Ellie will tell you, if you speak to her, that the Lord started speaking to Ellie. And he basically said, just love him. Just love upon your husband. Don't care what he does, what he says. If he comes in steaming drunk and smashes the house up, just love him. And that's what she did. And she just loved and loved and loved upon me. And I found it frustrating. She very, very, you know, she never really lost her temper. And it used to even make me more frustrated. And then, I think it was 1999, maybe 2000, we went down to Liverpool to my mum's, and I'd had an argument. I'd gone out drinking in the afternoon, and I come in blazing drunk, and I'd had an argument with Ellie and my mum, and I stormed off. And I had, at the time, I had loads of medication for sleeping and for depression and what have you. And I managed to get to the M6. I got to a service station there. I don't drive. I thunder lift. And I took a cocktail of drugs, and I was going to head towards the bridge and throw myself off. And I took about 4 or 5 steps, and the next thing I knew, I was in hospital. I didn't make it to the bridge. And Elliot got a phone call off the police and said that your husband's in Chorley Hospital. Anyway, they come and pick me up, and we went home, and we had a real... Ellie had lost her rag, and she just told me to sit down and shut up. So I sat down, and I didn't say anything, and she just let rip. And she just said, "Don't, I've had the final sword, so you're getting all the help." I said, "I'm getting nothing." I said, "You're getting all the help." And he said, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to section you. And with that, my mum's head went round the door. He said, "I'm now going to second it as well." And it was a wake-up call for me. And from 2000 onwards, things slowly, slowly got better. I was still drinking heavily. Not as heavily as I used to, but it was kind of bout drinking. I was still in and out of depression, but not as bad. And around about the mid-2000s, our son got married, and he got his girlfriend pregnant, and there was a bit of friction there because, you know, boys are like some of you. You've got boys, they can be a bit of a handful. And we were always bailing them out financially, so much so that we got into debt ourselves. And we very nearly lost the house. And we got financial help, and they said, it's going to take 7 years to clear your debt. And I got into a depression again. And I was in bed one night, and I heard Ellie praying. Well, I never heard Ellie pray before. So I kind of joined her. She didn't know I was praying, but I kind of joined her in prayer. And then I started to pray every night. And that 7 years to clear the debt, we managed to reduce it to 3 years. We got rid of the big car. We got rid of the lavish lifestyle that we used to have. You know, I even cut back on my drinking. We had one bottle of wine a month with a video, you know, and things were getting better. And so we cleared all the debt. And it was in about 2012, was it? Yeah, 2012. I met a guy in work. And at this time, I was working in logistics. And I met this guy, and we started talking. He was a Christian, and he was telling me all about Jesus Christ. And I said, "Yeah, I know about Jesus Christ." I said, "I went to church till I was 16," and yeah, I said, "But I don't get the Bible. I just really don't get the Bible. You know, it's too deep for me, and I don't understand it." So anyway, he persuaded me to come along to this military church where I used to work on a military base. And there was a padre there called Jeff Withers, and he was a Belfast man. And he was a lovely, lovely padre, Church of England padre. But he had a spiritual way about him. And in Bible study, we used to do Joyce Meyer, and we started doing the Battlefield of the Mind. And I started reading this Battlefield of the Mind. And the more I read it, and I married up with the word, and it was just hitting home to me. You know, the word has an effect on it. When you get that revelation of what the word says, it just changes your whole attitude. And through reading that book, I was healed of depression. And that was in 2012. I've never suffered with depression since. Praise the Lord. And and life was starting to slowly get better. And after about 18 months, Jeff left the church, and we had two new padres come in. And, you know, they weren't very nice people. And they were trying to force the non-military people, like myself and Ellie, to leave the church. They were forcing people out. And we were trying to get people in. But we were forced out, and we'd met a guy about a year earlier called Vic Cameron. And he had a small church called Murray Grace Fellowship. And it was a grace church. And Vic's testimony is a good testimony as well, because he went the hard way of getting... He left the church and then came back in again as pastor. And but it was done through Andrew Womack teachings and Joseph Prince as well. His wife used to read Joseph Prince. And we'd met Vic and we talked to Vic, and people said, "Oh, you can come to my church, but you'll hear people call it a cult church." He said, "You know, we've had people come and go." He says, "But we don't mind. You know, we just carry on." So then the first Sunday after the Church of England, we went to a Baptist church, and Ellie were there singing away, hands up. And then I looked round. There's only me and Ellie giving it this, and I thought, "Oh, that's a bit strange." And then afterwards, we were having tea and coffee, and one of the elders approached us. "Hello, you know." He said, "What were you doing earlier on?" I said, "Pardon?" He said, "What were you doing, waving your hands?" I said, "Praising the Lord." "Oh, we don't do that here." So we never went back. So we sat at home that week and said, "Look, we'll bite the bullet. We'll go and see Vic's church. We'll go and visit Vic." And we went into Vic's church, and I don't know, it was just the first few steps, we were just greeted by a woman called Everline. And she just loved upon us. And she, Evelyn was in her 70s, and she's a sweet old lady. She just loved upon us. And she showed us around the church and introduced us to people. And we sat down, and Vic was doing his message. And these people started getting Bibles out and opening the Bibles, and they were taking notes. And we'd never seen this before. So at the end of the service, I said to Vic, I said, you know, why are they taking notes? I said, well, if they don't understand something, they said they can ask. Oh, you're allowed to question the pastor? I thought, yeah, you can do that, you know. I said, and he invited us to the Bible study on a Thursday. And it was just a great revelation. Each week was getting better and better and better. We joined the church in the March, and by the beginning of July, Vic was doing this. He designed a course, and it was a rough copy of a course, and it was called the Big Course, Beginners in Grace. And we were the guinea pigs. Me and Ellie were the guinea pigs, because we were the newest ones in there. So, and Vic used to come on a Monday, and we'd hear all about the love of God, and God doesn't want bad things for you; He wants good things for you. And, you know, and we had one Monday all about John 10:10, and it, you know, all the problems of the past were caused by Satan. It wasn't God. It wasn't punishment from God. You know, it's Satan that was just trying to steal the joy of my life. And it's Jesus through, you know, through the cross of Jesus Christ, is it would set you free. And Vic was talking about baptism, and in the September we got baptized in the River Lossiemouth, the pair of us, and that's when we became born again. But in the beginning of August, one of the church elders, Vic's mother-in-law, she had gone to Caris in Walsall for a year. And I said, well, I can't really go down there because of work. He said, well, you can do correspondence. So I spoke with Ellie, and I said, do you mind if I do this? It said it's £2,500. And she said, yeah, just go for it. So I got two great big boxes arrived, and there was loads. There was like 40 DVD sets and all this paperwork and books. And then I realized I'm dyslexic. I won't be able to read the notes. So I went to Bible study on the Thursday. And I said, Lord Vic, I've just got all this gear. And I said, I can't read it. And he said, oh, don't worry about that. It's easy for Jesus. So everyone gathered round, laid hands on me. And normally in Bible study, they used to go around the room reading. And I would let Ellie read for me. I've got dyslexia. Sorry, I've got dyslexia. And but anyway, they all prayed. And we sat down to do the Bible study, and they were going around the room, and it got to me. And Ellie went to butt in. I said, no, I'll do this. And I read my passage, and I read it out loud, I read it clearly. And then it was meant to go to Ellie's turn, and I said, no, I'll carry on. And I ended up doing about four people's readings, and he couldn't shut me up. And I've been set free from dyslexia. And I fully understood being released and receiving what God had already given me, you know what I mean? What Jesus has already given me. And our finances got better as we went on through our walk. And I set out a year to do the whole course. And I did it in about 6 months. And I wanted to go to Caris, and the Lord had said to me, you need to go to Belfast. And I told Ellie, he said, well, you can go to Belfast on your own. I'm not interested. And then we had some Caris students come up from Walsall, and whilst they were there, Ellie was sat at the back, and she was praying, and the Lord spoke to her very, very clearly. He said, you've been so faithful. You stood by my word. I've answered your prayers. You need to stand up with your husband again, and you need to leave your job, sell your house, and go with your husband to Belfast. And Ellie obeyed. She said, yes, I'll do that, Lord. Now, before we made the move, Ellie had a dream, and she was in a boat, a rowing boat, and there was no oars. And this big hand came out. She said, you need to step out of this boat. You need to make steps to move into Belfast. And Ellie told me the dream, and I kind of interpreted that dream. And I said, have you written your resignation yet from your job? And she says, no. I said, well, you need to do it. So this was on the Friday morning. I said, you need to do it. You need to get that resignation in, and that'll be the start-off point. So Ellie wrote out the resignation, and normally Ellie does about 5 or 6 drafts, but she just did one, and I read it. It was perfect. She sealed it. She signed it, and she sealed it. I said, I'll hand it in on Monday. Oh, on the Saturday, this is how good the Lord is. Because she set off in motion that dream, that prophecy of us leaving Scotland, on the Saturday we got people to come and visit the house, to look over the house because it was up for sale. And they had a look around, they were really impressed. And on the Sunday we come back from church and they were waiting for us at the front door. And we'd like to see the house again if you don't mind. We haven't made an appointment. I said, that's fine. And they put an offer in. And the houses are... In Scotland, they have offers over. And it was offers over 115. And I had a figure in my head. Ellie had a figure, same figure in her head as well. And I said, well, you want to offer 115? I said, no. I said, I can't accept that. I said, the Lord's put it in my heart and my wife's heart that we have a certain figure. So well, we've written a figure down in our little notebook. And it was 117,000, and that's what the Lord had given us, 117,000. So the house was sold, and from start to finish, it was all done within 2 months. And that was us on our journey. And we've been here now 16 months. And we came to this church 16 months ago. And it's like somebody's got our church in Scotland and plunked it here, because you have the same love as what our church in Scotland has. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you're under the same kind of message, the grace message, you know, we all manifest Jesus. The people in this church are so wonderful. They're so loving. You know, we've stuck up a few relationships now with Gillian and John and, you know, and Val and Helen through the study groups. And for those of you who aren't in study groups, I'd urge you to do it, because... it's all about Jesus, and the best way to do that is in relationships with one another, because together we're a strong team. You know, the pedals of the outside world will come against you. I mean, we've had family come against us. My mum's side of the family think me and Ellie are nuts. Ellie's side of the family think we're nuts for leaving, but this is our journey. We're obeying the Lord. We're doing what the Lord wants. And it's an onward and upwards journey. And just to close, I had a dream, and it was all to do with the abuse I had of this album. And in this dream, it was a very, very vivid dream. And I woke up crying. I was in floods of tears. And it was about a couple of years ago now. And... Ellie woke up. She said, you all right? I says, I've just had this horrible dream, but yet it was a lovely dream. It was a beautiful dream, but to start off, it was horrible. I said, what was it? And I said, well, I was in heaven, and I was walking the streets of heaven, and the guy, Alan, who abused me for all these years, he was in heaven too, and he was walking towards me. And I started crying. And Alan came up and says, why are you crying? He says, because you've been saved. You've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. You're in heaven with me. And we both hugged each other. And I found it so powerful. And while I was hugging Alan and saying, you know, Alan was saying to me, you know, do you forgive me? I said, of course I forgive you. I said, because you found Jesus Christ, that's why you're in heaven. And then there was like a tap on my shoulder, and I turned around. And there was Jesus. And Jesus had his arm around me. We were walking the streets of heaven. And he just said, you know, I took all that pain, all that anguish. I said, I nailed that to the cross for you and for Alan and for those like you. He says, you see your abuse. I said, I've added all that time up. He said, it was less than a day. Now, what's a day out of 52 years? It's nothing. He says, your abuse, although it was harrowing, he says, it's history now. I've dealt with that. Your dyslexia, I've dealt with that. Your depression, I've dealt with that. Your heavy drinking, I've dealt with that. You know, your abuse, I've dealt with that. He says, you're set free. He said, I've nailed all that to the cross. And I said, thank you, Jesus.